John chapter 19. We're continuing our study that we've entitled Living Proof. And I'm excited to share with you another one of those occasions in Scripture where you're going to see this principle, and I'll review it with you here in just a moment, in play in front of us. But I'm really anxious to share. I always love it when I learn something new. It gets me excited to come and share it with you in a little bit of a different perspective. And I love passages such as this one where, oh, I know that. Yeah, I've studied that. I preached that. And then you get to digging and turning the spade, you know, over. It's like, oh, no, there's more there. There's more there. And I guess I would say it this way. And we're going to look at the burial of the Lord Jesus. And you might think, well, that's one of those details. He was buried. You know, there's a few details there. Let's get on to the rest of the story. Let's get to 3 days later as well. We should. But it is genius how God puts events and people and places and times together to make something magnificent. Sometimes when you just try to understand the intricacy of Him putting everything together, you realize, okay, this is going to sound so unneeded to be stated, but how genius God is, how brilliant, how perfect He is in all that He does. So I hope you'll get a little flavor of that as we look here in chapter 19 of John. We'll begin in verse 38 when we get there. I want to give a little just review in case you weren't with us last week. I'm not going to talk as much about this principle as I did, but I do want to make sure you hear it. There's a verse in Deuteronomy 19 that we talked about last week, and if you'll bring that up, that verse says, "One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established." So under the Old Testament law, God established if there's going to be a conviction over some serious matter, legal or criminal, there has to be two or three, better yet, three witnesses that can verify the truthfulness of this. That was the evidentiary standard in their legal system. We also see that over in the New Testament. Paul references it. Jesus references it, and it was just the standard. And one of the things that I find fascinating is all throughout the significant events, the historical events that you see in the Bible, God arranges in His genius to have witnesses available to verify, to corroborate, to just give us authority, the authorization that these things are authoritative, and you can trust them. These lives, these men and women, become the living proof. At the mouth of two or three witnesses, become the living proof. So I hope this will bolster our faith. I don't think any of us question our faith. I don't think if you came tonight, you question the Word of God. But also understand that we live in a world that is very skeptical of the truth. And I'll give you just one example that's from my study this week. Sometimes I will use an online source because I want to, well, what's other people say about this passage? I've been studying it, thinking about it, and sometimes you want to look at it from the Jewish historical perspective or that sort of thing. So I went to Wikipedia, and I don't know if you're familiar with Wikipedia. It's sort of this online, always updated online encyclopedia, and that you don't have to take up a whole shelf of books to put it there. It can be in your pocket. But you understand that it's and sometimes scholarly research will not allow you to use Wikipedia because it's always editing. But anyway, I looked at the article. The title of the article was The Burial of Jesus on this particular topic. And I just want to read a paragraph, and it just shows you some of the skepticism and some of the antagonism that people have to just believe that there is no proof. You can't trust this book and these stories. And I'll just read one little paragraph. It says, because by the way, this story is mentioned in all four of the Gospels, okay? So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all talk about the burial of Jesus. There are significant differences between the four accounts according to the evolution of the tradition of the earliest Gospel, that of Mark. Did you catch it already? The evolution of the tradition of Mark. So I understand Mark probably did some research and some gathering, but it's leaving out the fact that God was superintending and the Spirit of God was inspiring Mark to write. And we believe that what Mark wrote is God's word. He used Mark and his efforts, but it's God's word. We leave that out. It's just sort of like as it developed, it gets more interesting. But remember, it says there are significant differences between the four gospel accounts, and there are. But each one of them choose to add or leave out details as the Lord led them. Not all of them tells the whole story. You put all four together, you have a more complete picture of who did what, when, and where. It's just like if you're telling a story of something happened, you're telling a story of something happened, you're going to have details that other people don't have. But here's their conclusion, okay? Modern scholarship tends to see the gospel accounts as contradictory and finds the Mark portrayal more probable. So if you're a modern, if you believe in modern scholarship, those differences do not prove that the different gospel writers just included different details. It is saying they contradict each other, so you can't trust them. But probably if you want to trust one, Mark is probably the one you maybe could trust a little more. So in one paragraph, whoever wrote this, whoever edited this, is telling us you can't trust the Bible. Now, when you read that quickly, you're probably going to just miss it because you and I think, well, it's in Mark, it's true. If it's in Matthew, it's true. If it's in Luke, it's true. If it's in John, it's true. If it's in the Bible, it's true. But there are people that you and I meet that is not their mindset, and you and I would do well to remember that. And one of the things that we need to see these living proof accounts is because it gives us the ability to not only believe the Word of God is accurate and authoritative, but hopefully if God gives us the opportunity, with a gentle, quiet, but firm spirit, that we can defend the proof and the truthfulness of God's Word. And it self-authenticates itself within the text. So that's kind of where we're going and what this series is all about. So we're going to go here to the secret witnesses. And let me just read the account in John. We're going to stick mainly to this account. I'll give you some facts and some of those extra details that come from the other three gospel writers. But let's just read this account. If you'll follow with me, 38 through 42 of John 19. After this, and this is after the death of Jesus, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet laid. And there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. And then John flips right around to the first day of the week and gets right into the resurrection story. So you have here two witnesses. And I use the term secret witnesses. Joseph of Arimathea is sort of identified that way. It says in verse 38, but secretly for fear of the Jews. He was a believer in the Lord Jesus, but he had not publicly declared his allegiance to Christ. We know from the other gospel writers that both he and Nicodemus were members of the council, it says in Scripture. The term that we know from history is they were members of the Sanhedrin. These were 70 men who were considered elders in Israel. And the best way, and it's hard for us because we live in a system where spiritual religion, churches, all that is separate from the government. In their system, religion, government was all kind of the same thing, if you want to say it that way. So you might say that the Sanhedrin, these 70 elders, were a combination of the Supreme Court and the legislative branch of government, if you want to say it that way. Now, they were under the authority of Rome. There was a Roman governor, and Rome really pulled all the strings. That's the reason after the Sanhedrin condemned Jesus to be killed, they have to go to Pilate for another trial, because the Romans were going to be the ones who said who lived or died by capital punishment. So they only had authority under Rome's authority. So we know from Scripture that both Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea were members of the Sanhedrin. We also know, if you read the other accounts in the gospel writers, by the way, if you're taking notes, I'll just give it quickly. It's Matthew 27, Mark 15, Luke 23. That's where you'll find the other accounts of the same event. Matthew 27, Mark 15, Luke 23. You got a good study Bible that has some notes for you. It'll give you those cross references as well. But we also know that though these two were members of this council, we also know that the scriptures tell us that neither one of them were consenting to the death of Jesus. They were two no votes, if you want to say it this way, when it came to condemning Jesus. It might well have been, we don't know. It might have been 68-2. They might have been they definitely were in the minority, but they might have been the only two that stood for the truth and for Christ. We don't know anything more about that, but they were part of that. But it says, up to this point, he did this secretly for fear of the Jews. Now Nicodemus, who's mentioned in verse 39, we've already run into him if you study the Gospel of John back in chapter 3. Remember, he was this one who came to Jesus and, you know, basically, you know, what do I need to do to be saved? And Jesus talks about you must be born again. And from that whole passage comes one of the most, probably the most famous verse in the New Testament, John 3:16. You know, that for God so loved the world that he gave. So he came to Jesus, though, by night. He came to him secretly. He came to him, should we say it this way, undercover. So both of these men were believers in Jesus. Both of these men kind of hid the fact until this moment. At this moment, it's out. At this moment, they have taken a step. As a matter of fact, the fact that they came out publicly to do this for the Lord Jesus, it probably meant they immediately were kicked off the council. Their job ended. They were probably ostracized. They were probably kicked out of the synagogue, more likely. They were probably had their backs turned, people turned, their own family turned their backs on them. And someone, one writer I read that said that not only did Joseph of Arimathea bury the Lord Jesus, he probably buried his career and buried his livelihood and buried his reputation on the same day. So even though these were secret disciples, I want to give them credit. At least this moment, they had had enough and they stood up to do something very good for the cause of the Lord. So think about that, if you will. Now, there's a verse or two I want to read, and I'll just, you can turn there if you want to. We're going to be right back to John 19. You may use your own judgment. But I want to read a couple verses from 1 Corinthians 15 that is going to help us as we get into some more things today. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul gives a little statement that defines the gospel for us. And some people believe it was probably part of an early creed, or maybe it was something like something that was recited in churches. We don't know that for a fact. But in verse 3, 1 Corinthians 15, he says this, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12." And the next few verses list other people who saw the risen Lord, okay? So let's think about that. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11. There's two verifications in this passage. He says, he died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried. He rose again according to the Scriptures and was seen. The way this is put together is to tell us, burial is what is the confirmation of death, and seeing a risen Lord is what was confirmation of resurrection. So this little couplet, repeated two times in the context that it's given, this became that which they would have been familiar with in the early church, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried. Christ rose again the third day, and he was according to the Scriptures, and he was seen. So you have the facts, you have the revelation according to the Scriptures, and you have the verification. So this story here in John 19, and if you've made the journey, you can go back there. In John 19, the story of the burial is important because it verifies the death. It authenticates the death, and I think you will see as we go through how this works, all right? So I'm going to give you a number of things. I'm going to call it prove, disproves, okay? Because some of these things disprove, and some of them they prove, negative, positive. But I want to give you a quick list, and actually I have a list of seven, And actually, I'm going to expand it by one since I made the PowerPoint. I'm going to add one more that you won't see up there, but I'll give you. It's actually a list of eight. And some of these are, we're not going to take a lot of time on them, but I want you to see how this works. And I want you to see the genius. I want you to see the intricacy of God's working, okay? But number one, and some of these, just hang with me, all right? Number one, this account disproves the ghost theory, okay? And you say, what on earth is the ghost theory? Now, you couldn't make this stuff up, okay? That some of the stuff I'm going to tell you. But there are people out there that this is their approach to the Scriptures. Okay, I read this in the Bible, but this can't be what happened. So probably something did happen, and then it was misinterpreted, miscommunicated. So by the time it gets to our time, this is what we believe. But what we believe doesn't match what really happened. So they believe we'll take what we hear, and we'll try to find some theory that explains it. Now, this one is one that kind of comes through Jewish history, and it'll be a little different than the others. But there was this concept among the Jews of this time frame that if a person died, their soul kind of hung around for about 3 days before they actually went to their final destination, okay? So if you saw somebody, saw an apparition, a vision of them or an appearance of them, whatever, 2 or 3 days after they died, they would chalk that up to, you saw his ghost, his spirit. Okay? You remember when they saw Jesus walking on the water? Remember what one of the things the disciples said? It is his spirit. Their assumption was Jesus just drowned in this storm somehow, and we're about ready to drown in this storm. And rather, we can't conceive that Jesus is walking on the water. It must be his ghost. It must be his spirit. It's that same concept. So for these people in this context, the fact that Jesus was in the grave 1, 2, 3 days washes that theory off. He was not seen immediately after the crucifixion. He was not seen on day one, day two. It was on the third day. So the fact that these two men show up, Joseph of Arimathea, by the way, we don't know where Arimathea is. And it is a real, that's a place. There's places that people have conjectured where it is, but we really, it was probably a small village, small town, small location. And maybe its name changed over a period. We don't know where it was, but that's his designation. In their days, you didn't have last names, okay? So you were given a first name, and you were either Joseph, son of, or Joseph from somewhere. And if you already had a Joseph, son of someone, and you didn't want to confuse them with somebody else who had the same father's name, then you would use the geographic designation. So that's how they identified people, all right? So the fact was these two men were there. They prepared his body, as you see here. They brought the myrrh and the aloes and all that, and they took his body, verse 40, they bound it, and they used the spices, as the custom of the Jews was to bury, and they laid him there. Now, John does not record it, but it is recorded elsewhere, that they took his body to this tomb and they rolled a stone in front of it, and that's where they left, and he was left entombed, and it says, I'm going to read, this is Mark 15. It says Joseph put it in a tomb, cut out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the entrance, and there he was. Number two, it disproves, you can't make this up, the swoon theory. There are people who would say, well, Jesus really didn't die. He just went into a state of shock, near death, whatever, maybe rigid, and they carry him off, and they put him in this nice, cool, damp tomb, and after they shut him in there, he kind of revived, and they interpreted that as resurrection. If that's the case, I'd really like to get some bottled damp tomb. Wouldn't you like to have some of that to rub on yourself? If it really could do that, I wouldn't mind. It might not smell too good, but if it could revive you, let's try that. But the fact was, these men handled the body. They moved the body. They touched the body. In fact, in Mark's account, when Joseph goes to ask for the body, it says, Pilate was surprised and asked the centurion if Jesus had died already. After the centurion's confirmation, Pilate gave Jesus' body to Joseph. So Pilate, is he dead already? Because crucifixion usually took longer. Jesus was on the cross basically 6 hours. And so he's surprised. So he goes back and he gets verification from the centurion, who I don't know how to say it any other ways. He knew about dead people. And he knew about killing people. And he knew about people dying. Okay, that was his business. So it's verified. And then There was no swoon. There was no reviving. There was no dear death. They touched. They handled. They were up close and personal. Wipe that one off the slate, okay? And then there's this one. It disproves the wrong tomb theory. You can't make this stuff up. There's some people who believe that the women, you know, they're out there watching all this, and they're a bunch of excitable, frightened women. And when it's getting dark, and they're trying to get, because they needed to get Jesus' body prepared before sundown, because that's when the whole, you know, holy day is starting, the Sabbath day starting. And so they got to get this done because they can't work on the Sabbath. So they're hurrying, and the sun's going down. So when they come back Sunday morning, lo and behold, they went to the wrong tomb. So when they looked in that tomb was empty, when in reality, the theory goes, Jesus' body was still entombed in another tomb. Now, I know you think, crazy, crazy, this is crazy talk. But I think God in his genius knew that there was going to be crazy talk. Because if the resurrection of Jesus can be explained away, it can't. But if it could, we've got nothing. As Paul says, if Christ be not raised, we are of all men most miserable. We've got nothing. So I think he just goes to great detail to ingeniously lock all this in. And how do we know it was the right tomb? It was the tomb that Joseph had. It was the tomb that Joseph paid for. It was in a garden that he owned. And if anyone wants to know which tomb Jesus was born in, there's this guy named Joseph of Arimathea. He's well known. He's a member of the Sanhedrin. He's a member of the council. And if you want to check it out, ask Pilate, because he's the one he had a conversation with about burying Jesus. And by the way, there's this guy named Nicodemus who had a big purchase of a whole bunch of sweet spices and linen cloths, and he was there when Jesus was buried. Just to have witnesses there to know that is a little silly. Now, there's one I'm going to add. Maybe this is 3B, but this has sort of come to me after I prepared what you see in front of you. But one of the things you need to know about tombs in Jesus' day is, and you have to know this process. A tomb was dug into a hillside usually and carved out of stone. And what would happen, especially if you were a person of means, by the way, this kind of a tomb, you had to be a person of some means, and Joseph is described as a wealthy person. In the Gospels, and if you put them all together. What you would do, you would typically dig this tomb, which would have an entrance, and then back beyond the entrance, and sometimes you would just build a place for one body, but then sometimes you would go in and would enlarge an interior over time if you needed to do this in stages, and you would have sort of little recesses back for bodies. So a tomb could have multiple bodies in it, okay? And just to finish the process, this might seem really detestable to us, but what would happen, they would wrap the body up, the spices would mask the smell of decay to make that a little less unpleasant, and then they would go back after some months, a year, however long the right term would, and all the soft tissue would decay, and you would just have bones left, and you would go into that little niche, and you would gather the bones of your departed relative and put it in a little stone box with a lid on it called an ossuary. And sometimes these ossuaries have been found. There's one actually that was found that has the name of Caiaphas on it. There's some speculation that maybe that was the Caiaphas of this story. Don't know for sure. But as they studied it, it had the bones of at least six different people in it. So sometimes they were just sort of compacted. And then someone dying later would use that same niche. It was sort of a way to process the body, if you want to say it that way. So this little phrase where it says, laid him in a new tomb, I just sort of got fastened on that. Why does he have to tell us it was a new tomb? What does the fact that it was a new tomb add to the story? Even if Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all knew it was a new tomb, why do they include that detail? What does that add to us? Well, if it's a new tomb, and it says right here, in which no one had yet been laid, think about the story. This is the ingeniousness of the Lord. What if this had been an old tomb, and there were three other bodies in there when they put Jesus' body in, and they seal it up, and they come back on Sunday morning, first day of the week, and the tomb is rolled away, and they look in there. Well, I at least see three bodies in there. And then you have all this question. Well, which body is the right body, and And, you know, maybe we just mixed up, you know, maybe they thought that body was gone, but the really body, can you see how this could just get really confusing? So God just clears the deck. We're going to find a tomb that's a new tomb. It's never had a body in it. There's only one body in it on Friday night, and there's no body in it on Sunday. And the stone got rolled away by angelic hands so we could look inside. So God just sends these two to do what they do to verify that these things are real. It also, number four, adds some disapproval to the stolen body story. And this goes forward. Remember, if you study this from the scriptures, that there was this concern that maybe this deceiver, his body will be stolen away, and people say he's raised from the dead, and that'll be a deception. So they put guard, they sealed the tomb with the official seal of Rome, Pilate's probably personal insignia on it. And by the way, you would break that seal under penalty of death. And then he put soldiers out there. These were armed, tough, fighting, well-trained soldiers, all right? And the story was the disciples came by night and stole Jesus' body. Do you see anything in the text of Scripture that says the disciples were in the least brave enough to attempt a sneak attack to steal his body? The fact was, the chain of evidence tells us from the time Jesus was taken off the cross by the hands of Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, and he is transported not far to wherever this tomb with the garden was. His body is prepared. The spices are applied. It is wrapped up. It is laid. Stone rolled away. Seal applied. Guard set. There's a complete, perfect chain of evidence to say no body could have been, would have been, was stolen. Just erase that off the list. Now, I know you and I don't need that proof, but I just find it ingenious that God already saw fit to disprove every silly story that anyone wants to do. It also, let's get to something positive. It does prove this. It proves that Jesus' prophecy from Matthew 12 is true, okay? And this is, let me just read two verses from Matthew 12, and it'll be on the screen for you. Matthew 12, 39. But he answered and said to them, remember they'd asked Jesus a sign early in his ministry. What sign are you going to give us that to prove that you are who you are? He says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Now think about that. Who but God could make a prophecy like that? How long do you think, if you pass away, how long do you think you're going to be in your grave? I know if you believe in the resurrection, you know you're not going to be there permanently. But you don't know how long you're going to be there, and you have no determination about its length of time, correct? Jesus says, I'm going to be there for 3 days for sure, and I'm going to be there no longer than 3 days for sure. The fact that he was there those 3 days is testified by these two men coming, and it makes that prophecy accurate. Let me just take a little, we'll leave that on the screen there. You can go back to the outline if you like, move forward. But let me just add a couple things here that's important. It really doesn't fit anywhere. But it says that in verse 38, he asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. Now, one thing you need to understand, to the Romans, crucifixion was used to terrify people. If you saw someone being crucified, it would terrify you, it would terrify me. They also typically would leave, after a person died, they would leave the body hanging there for a long period of time, just so people could see the agony and the awful scene of it, because they wanted everybody to know, you cross Rome, take a look. The only reason Jesus and the other two, they had their legs broken to hasten their death, we talked about that, and we talked about the two witnesses on the cross beside Jesus last week. The only reason they did not do that was because they didn't want to create an uproar of the Jews, so they allowed the bodies to be removed before Sabbath. And the Sabbath was approaching by sundown on that day, so that hastened it. But part of the crucifixion code, if you want to say it that way, was a person crucified could not have a decent burial. Their family could not claim the body, and they were dumped in a common grave with as little and no respect as could be generated. So the fact that Joseph comes and literally begs the body of Jesus from Pilate is something pretty spectacular. There might be some, because remember, Pilate really, he didn't want to get mixed up in this. He felt a little bit railroaded and trapped. I don't think that gets him off the hook, even though he washed his hands. I think he's just like, I've had it with what I've been. So they expect Jesus to be tossed into the common grave like every other criminal. This guy wants to give him a decent burial. Go ahead. So it might have been that motivation. But the fact that Joseph steps forward is a means of saying that Jesus' burial was proper, it was dignified, it was honorable, according to the Jewish customs of burial of the day. It also proves this. It proves the prophecy from Isaiah 53, verse 9, where we find this little verse, 53, verse 9. You can bring it up on the screen. Thank you. And speaking of the suffering servant, and by the way, it pictures the crucifixion. It pictures Christ. You know that chapter does. And they made his grave with the wicked. Okay, everybody else that gets buried is wicked. Okay? They made his grave with the wicked. He's with the wicked. He's not a wicked person. But he's there with them because that's where all the dead are wicked. But with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. He was buried in a rich man's grave. It fulfills that prophecy. And I think part of it was God was just honoring his son and doing something very nice. Now let me take you to number 7. And we'll end with this, and I want to give you some encouragement with this. Number 7, it proves that God can use even people like you and me. You might think, if you read the story, it looks like Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, I mean, they up to this point, they've been pretty sorry. Well, I believe in Jesus. It says in one of the gospel accounts that Joseph of Arimathea, he looked for the kingdom of God, but he didn't tell anybody. He didn't stick his neck out, in other words, until today. So, but rather than focusing on the negative, I like what he did this day. And on this day, he did something really spectacular. No matter our failures in the past, God can use us. God can use formerly fearful disciples. And probably every one of us on some level can put ourselves in that category, right? We've been there. We have been there often, unfortunately. Now, there's two things I want to add to the story that I find just kind of fascinating. There are a couple things, I should say, that I find fascinating. One was Joseph was not a family member, so this was outside of that. He just wanted to do what he could do. He had this new tomb that he owned that he'd paid for to have constructed. It's very near the crucifixion. That's one reason why many people believe the Garden Tomb site in Jerusalem is highly probable that it could be the tomb of Jesus. No one knows for sure. There's also two other tombs that people say could have been the tomb. We don't know for sure. That's really not important. But there was a garden there. It was a place nearby. One of my mentors, Paul Ryder, and he was here when I was installed as pastor all the way back in 2011. He's with the Lord now. But I was never convinced, even though I listened to this several times, but he was convinced that Joseph and Nicodemus were the only two that were anticipating the resurrection. He believed that that tomb was put there in anticipation of resurrection, not just in anticipation of death. Again, that's an interesting speculation. I'll leave it at that. But notice what they do. Joseph goes and asks Pilate for the body. Nicodemus has been on a shopping trip. Or maybe they had these supplies. Maybe many families had the supplies. But he brings all the supplies. So they show up at the tomb together because they didn't have time to do both. All right? So somewhere along the line, as Jesus is being railroaded to the cross, these two found out or knew they were believers. They got their heads together. One says, I'm going to go see if I can get the body of Jesus. You go and you get the stuff. And if we can pull this off, if God is in it, if God would bless us, we're going to step out and do the right thing. So these formerly fearful disciples, those who were just absolutely, we'll just say ordinary people. Now you might say, well, I'm not rich and I'm not in a place of position, but they were not unique. They were just living their lives that they were living, and God used them to disprove in advance all these ridiculous ideas, to prove to us that Jesus' prophecy is fulfilled, that Isaiah's prophecy is fulfilled, that the burial is that which verifies this death is real, just as Jesus being seen after the resurrection verifies that this is real. But there's one more part to the story. It says that it says in 41, "Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet laid." John doesn't include the story that it was owned by Joseph, that it had been built and paid for by Joseph. He owned it. Under Jewish law, a new tomb that never had a body in it before could be sold. But if some member of your family ever went in that tomb, you could never sell it. It had to stay in your family unendingly. And many of these tombs stayed in families for decades and generations, and sometimes for hundreds of years, just being used by the descendants of this family. So here's what Joseph did. He took something that was of value to him, something that was going to be valuable to his descendants as far as he can imagine in the future. He said, "I give it all to the Lord," because once Jesus was laid there under their law, he could never take it back. Now, I wonder if the resurrection, just through the, you know, would you love to argue that in court? Who owns the tomb now that somebody was in it, but they came back to life? I don't know how you adjudicate that. But I do know this, when Joseph, this wonderful man who probably was a pseudo failure in the past, and basically throws his career, his reputation, his family, everything is just thrown into an uproar because I'm going to do something with loving hands for my Lord and Savior. And I give it all to him, never to be given back to me. That says something. Those who lovingly give and serve are those that God wants to use. Probably, if you ask Joseph on the Saturday after this, "Oh, wonderful thing you gave. I didn't give anything. It's not much. It's of no significance." It's about 2,000 years later, and we're still honoring a man known as Joseph of Arimathea and a man named Nicodemus, who came when everybody else had abandoned Jesus on this earth. When he was condemned as a criminal, everyone thought he was just going to be thrown into the common grave. The Romans crucified him. The Jews condemned him. His own followers had fled and were hiding. And two people came with loving hands and did what they could do for the Lord. Very simple, not that profound, but they gave it to the Lord. That's what God wants us to do every day, is to use these hands lovingly to serve him. Somewhere this week, maybe today, maybe you've already done it, God wants to use your loving hands. Ordinary, failed from the past, don't think it's that significant, but we are his hands today to serve him. May God give us the ability to see that and to serve him well.